So perhaps as you've read Exodus, or at least you've probably heard the story of how God used Moses to lead the people of Israel out from slavery under the Egyptians, perhaps like me, you come to the story in Exodus 14, the parting of the Red Sea. In fact, maybe if you're as old as I am, you might remember. Anybody remember this? Help me out here. Some people over 40 probably have a clue. This is Charlton Heston, right, from the Ten Commandments. I actually don't, and this is the scene at the Red Sea from the movie. I actually don't remember the movie, but I remember as a kid going to Universal Studios in Hollywood, and this tram ride thing that you'd come up, and it looks like the tram's going to go in the water, and it's actually the prop where it doesn't look nearly this big when you're on the tram. But I remember seeing the parting of the Red Sea and thinking, wow, that's really interesting. And if memory serves me correctly, I think the Jaws thing was right there too, which kind of made it weird because you're driving into the water thinking about the parting of the Red Sea, but also scared of Jaws. But if you're like me, maybe you come to a story like the parting of the Red Sea, and maybe you stop and you pause, and there's this honest question that arises of why? Why the Red Sea? Why would God lead his people up to the shore to wait for what had to have felt like the ultimate game of plain chicken, with Pharaoh's army bearing down intent to destroy these people? Why the Red Sea? After all, there's this reality that if we piece the story together, this is a map for you kids with us. This is the Middle East. This is about where the people of Israel for about 400 years were in slavery under Pharaoh. And the promised land they're going to is way up here. So it's not like this is a direct route, right? I mean, this route goes all the way down here, all the way up over here, and the Red Sea is down here. So it's not like God had to say, to get you from point A to point B, I got to get you across this sea. In fact, it's anything but a direct route. So why would God lead his people into a scary situation, backed up against the water with this army coming down on him? By the way, as you read your Bible, if you find yourself asking those kinds of questions, great job. That's actually what these stories are supposed to kind of arise from within us as we read them, is why is this the way it is? What should I be hearing in here? What maybe does this speak about who God is? Even if you grew up like me with a lot of these stories on a flannel graph that kind of ages me in church, and you've heard these stories again and again and again, as we return to them, if we're slow enough to really listen as we read them, this is a very natural and healthy thing that these questions come up of, like, why is this even necessary? Why would this happen this way? Well, I'll tell you this. The Israelites were definitely asking why. In fact, if you go to Exodus 14, this situation, they're looking at this army coming towards them, and this is what they say. It says in Exodus 14, verse 11, they say to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" Verse 12, "Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They sound really excited about this, don't they? I mean, they sound pumped. I would imagine if you're like me, at some point you've likely cried out in a similar way. Maybe even face circumstances right now that elicit this kind of response, that you just go, like, God, why wouldn't you just get it over with? Why would you let me walk through this? I mentioned last week the political sign that is, instead of Hillary or Trump, it's Meteor, Giant Meteor 2016, just get it over with, is a sort of joke going around. But there are points in life where, isn't it true that we come up against something and the best question we come up with is, why? Why would you allow this? Why would you put me in this situation? Why this way? Well, this morning as we sweep over Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I first want us to picture a dot to dot. You remember those? First you start at one and you draw the line to two and to three. I found some this week, by the way, that have like a few thousand dots and you have to like get a ruler and do it precisely. I think I would get to five and be bored, but I want to consider a dot to dot, and then consider how this picture that we're looking at connects to a statement that Peter made to a number of followers of Jesus who were scattered before we turn to another scene in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. And I want to consider how this entire story relates to us, to you and to me, and what it has to say to us about how we might live a vibrant life in relationship with God. So let's begin with this dot to dot. I don't know if you realize this, but Oh, it went away. A dot, there it is, actually can mean a lot of things. If we were in mathematics, a could represent a point in space on a graph. It could represent a decimal in a number. If we were doing physics drawings, a dot can represent a particle, right? In written English, it's interesting that usually the dot is a period, it's the end of something, but if there's a dot, 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 then it means there's a continuation of something. But when you get enough dots together in sequence, you might see a picture start to emerge, something like this right here, which if you're one of those people who's still caught up in the Pokemon Go thing, you probably know that's Pikachu if you put all the dots together. But you put enough dots together and a picture starts to emerge, right? I want to consider how this dot of the story in Exodus 14, which is really a dot and a whole lot of dots that connect to make a picture, how this dot maybe relates to this larger story. So let's go back again to this map. Remember, this moment in Exodus 14 is part of a very large story that encompasses really the first five books of the Bible written by Moses to give to the people as they're finally going to enter the promised land. If you've been with us, we spent considerable time first in the first three chapters of Genesis and then really last week flying over all of Genesis. But as the story unfolds, you know, we're looking in Exodus 14 really at a dot in time right here. And yet this story's going to encompass years and years of time on this journey from being under the rule of Pharaoh to actually walking into this land that God promised hundreds of years earlier under Abraham. Another way you could look at how these dots connect, and hopefully you can see this slide fairly well, we tend to think in terms of timelines to put a story together. It's interesting, if you look at the Old Testament, you see genealogies. From their point of view, that's kind of the same thing. The genealogy, like we would take a timeline, is how you connect the dots to the story. But if we were to look at all these five books together, it's interesting that they don't tell time at the same, it doesn't go at the same rate of speed all the way through these five books. In fact, most of these books occur in some significant moments taking place. So if you think we have Genesis that we looked at last week, and then there's 430 years, we know that from Exodus 12, that transpire before we pick up in the story that involves Moses, where the people became enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh. And then this enormous amount of the story that we look at in these five books really takes place while these people are camped at Mount Sinai. If you're familiar with the Exodus, you probably picture these people like always walking, always traveling, always wandering. Actually, there's still quite a bit of the story. There's incredible focus on what happens at Mount Sinai. They're there for about a year. And then we see there's not that much time given, if you look over here, to about almost 40 years while they're wandering. And then the story picks up, and most of Deuteronomy picks up on the very tail end of that as things are about to improve. So the story in Exodus 14 is in some ways, it's a dot that's connected to all these other dots to tell a large story of the history of God's people. And the Red Sea dot illustrates for us a problem, as well as, I believe, an action that God desires of his people. And the problem is this. Thus far in the story, God's people do not really have a clear means to express a relationship with God. If you think about everything that we've covered in Genesis, if you'll remember last week, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the fall doesn't just happen in chapter 3. There's this downward trend of things getting worse and worse. God's good creation is being made a mess by mankind. And then in chapter 12, there's this sort of hinge moment where God makes this promise to Abraham that through his family, which yet doesn't exist, he's an old man who hasn't had kids yet, but through this family that doesn't exist yet, God, he says, he's going to bless the whole world. He's going to give this land. He's going to make a great name. He's going to do all of these things. And then as the story goes on, the relationship is still really about Abraham and then about some specific sons in that. But 430 years later, now that family is this massive group of people, and they can look back to Abraham, but is there really a personal connection? How do they express a relationship with God? So the problem is that God's people need to learn to express their love for God through obedience. God's people need to learn to express their love for him through obedience. And so this action, we're going to see God again and again and again through the whole of this story in four books, lead his people towards this one thing, faithful obedience. That's the action, faithful obedience. That's the trend line this story is going towards. So we go back to this moment on the seashore, to a people who were enslaved for over 400 years, who've already, if we read the first 13 chapters of Exodus, really they've ridden this emotional roller coaster As God has brought this series of plagues on Egypt, he's forced Pharaoh's hand to do what seemed absolutely impossible, that he's actually released these people, these Israelites, to leave. Again, they've witnessed these crazy miracles, and it seems like the moment that we arrive at Exodus 14, and just the words I read a few moments ago that they were speaking to Moses, it seems very clearly that from their perspective, this amazing story is about to come to a crashing end, right? As this army's bearing down on them. God has, in fact, a couple verses earlier, told his people to turn back from the direction they were going and to wait in this very spot for Pharaoh to pursue them. By the way, it's amazing that they do that. I think there's actually a little act of obedience we could read right over there, that if God spoke to anyone to me and said, hey, there's this giant army that may be pursuing you, so turn back and stop, I'd probably say, I'm going to run the other way, right? So they turn back and they wait. And then it gets real. They're there sitting on the shore. In the distance, the dust starts to raise. We're told all the chariots of Egypt, along with this army of horsemen and this army of warriors on foot, they come into view and they're marching directly at them. Now it's real. And the only thing behind them is a sea. There's no means of escape. And it's in this moment that the people of Israel cry out in anguish, essentially saying, is it because there weren't enough graves in Israel that you brought us here to die? By the way, I think this is the type of experience Peter is writing to, in those moments where it just looks impossible, where all we have left is why? I don't understand. Why haven't you done something yet, God? Why are you taking so long? I imagine time slowed down to like an eternity, right? Is that army's advancing. You know those moments where it's like a minute becomes like an hour? It was probably one of those kinds of experiences, right? Well, this is what Peter would write many, many years later to a group of followers of Jesus who in a similar way were scattered. They were being persecuted. They were wondering why God hadn't dealt with things that they wanted dealt with. 2 Peter 3:9, he writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is not slow. God is not slow in the way we would consider slow. But God is patient, Peter says. God is patient, desiring everyone would return to him in repentance. So what is God seeking for us? He's seeking repentance. This is the idea of doing a 180, going the other direction. It's the idea of realizing, coming face to face with the foolishness of my own sin and turning to God and seeking direction. If you'll remember, the crux of the problem when we started back in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, that moment in the garden was really about not listening to God's voice, but listening to an alternative voice. So much of repentance is just turning back and seeking God's voice and seeking his direction. How does this look in our lives? Faithful obedience takes the place often of grumbling and ignoring God's leading and God's commands. So if we're to jump and we're to turn our attention to Exodus 19, we move to another dot in the story. We've, at this moment, gone about a year from where we were in Exodus 14. Sorry, that's not correct. Just a few weeks. We're on the front end of a year. At the encampment at the foot of Mount Sinai. This scene in Exodus 19 is interesting. Most of the focus in our world goes to Exodus 20. That's where we find the Ten Commandments starting to take shape. But Exodus 19 is this fascinating scene that really sets the focus for the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. That whole section of Moses' writings deals with the time spent encamped around Mount Sinai. So what is taking place here? It's interesting what's said here. This is Exodus 19, verse 4. This is what God wants to say. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, by the way, how did they see that? Part of the way they saw that was the story didn't stop facing that sea, right? If you know the story, the waters part. God does this incredible thing and brings them through, and then closes the waters in and destroys Pharaoh and his army. So God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, covenant is a strong word for promise, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God's telling Moses what to say to them. So again, what's the evidence that God cites for reason to trust him? Well, he brought them out of Egypt. It turns out that that moment by the sea was intended to leave a lasting impression of God's trustworthiness. And what is it that God desires? He says, if you'll obey my voice, if you'll keep my covenant, not only will they be blessed, but even more, they'll exist as this kingdom of priests through whom God intends to bless all of the earth, right? So God has Moses say this to the people, and then this amazing scene unfolds as through Moses, God instructs the people to take 3 days to prepare themselves for a big event. They're told to consecrate themselves. It's a word that means to set yourself apart, to clean everything, to be ready for God's signal. And in the midst of these instructions, and I encourage you to read this story this week in Exodus 19, God says that if before these 3 days are up, if before I give you the signal, you even touch the foot of this mountain, it's not going to go well. You're going to die. But he says there's going to be this clear signal. They're instructed to wait for a trumpet blast. And God says, once that trumpet blast sounds, you're to come and meet with me on the mountain. There's going to be this opportunity, again in the face of fear, to walk in obedience. When the trumpet blasts, they're together to go up the mountain and meet with God. By the way, if you can just try to use your imagination, you've walked through the situation with the Red Sea, you've seen the 10 plagues, you've seen the power of God in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, all these amazing visual things. You're at this big mountain, and God speaks to Moses and says, okay, something really big is going to happen. Okay, well, some really big stuff has already happened. So probably in your mind, you're thinking, I'm not sure what to expect here. So take 3 days. This is really serious. You need to set aside everything. You need to prepare yourself. And by the way, if you even touch this mountain before I say you're going to die, I wonder how you would sleep those 2 nights. You're sitting there going, what is coming next? What am I getting myself ready to walk into here? So the third day, this is the scene they wake up to. If you pick up in verse 16 of Exodus 19. It says, on the morning of the third day. It's interesting, by the way, this translation. It's not just thunder and lightning. They're both plural. And it sort of underscores the fact that there was a lot of thunder and lightning. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And what do you hear? A very loud trumpet blast. That was the signal, right? So that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai, it gets better, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Can you imagine this picture? Sounds really comfortable. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder, and there's a signal, right? Growing louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, if you can't, like, kind of get caught in that story, you need to turn your imagination on. That's a crazy scene. That is not the weather report the people of Israel were expecting when they woke up that morning. They had been preparing for 3 days, unsure of what to expect, I imagine, but knowing they're going to meet with God and probably excited to see how this is going to unfold. And they wake up to a crazy storm, terrified, smoke and fire, and they're supposed to go up there? Like this is pretty crazy stuff. Now, what did God instruct them to do? He had instructed them to come up on the mountain when they heard the trumpet blast. And I love the way that he catches this in the writing. It's like emphasizing the trumpet is blowing louder and louder. Like, come on, this is the signal, right? doesn't feel all that different probably than facing an overpowering army with your back to the sea, looking up at that mountain. Sounds quite clearly that going up that mountain would have been dangerous. But then something, if you've been with us through the story of Genesis, actually vaguely familiar, maybe too familiar, takes place. If you'll remember the garden. When Moses goes up to meet with God, he seems to be adding to what God had instructed in the conversation. In the next couple of verses, God is giving instruction for how the people to approach him, and Moses says, the people cannot come up on the mountain, for you said, but it seems he remembers incorrectly. Do you remember Eve did the same thing earlier in the story that we've been looking at? So Moses and Aaron end up going, but it appears that the rest of the people aren't quite ready for this kind of obedience. So what do they get out of this story, out of this situation? Well, they get a means to express obedience. That's the context of the Ten Commandments as they come. They finally get something they can do to express they're in this relationship with God, that they can express obedience. The law of Leviticus also contains the system of sacrifices for them to have a way to recognize their own shortcomings and their sin. Also, in the book of Leviticus, which all of this is given at Mount Sinai, is instructions around this thing that becomes the tabernacle. They actually get a place that they can also recognize their ability to meet and be in relationship with God. And then much later, after this scene, we jump all the way to Numbers chapter 13. And these people have another opportunity yet again to take a major and probably terrifying, certainly seems to be, step of obedience to grow in this faithful obedience to God. In Numbers 13, they've now left after a year at Mount Sinai, roughly. They've left and they've traveled north. They're on the cusp of entering the Promised Land, and so they send 12 spies in to check it out, the sort of reconnaissance team, 40-day trip. They come back, and all of them agree, hey, this land is awesome. It's awesome. It's full of amazing food. The term milk and honey, it's just flowing with it. And two of these 12 spies say, God said he's going to give it to us, so we should go. But the other 10 during the 40 days have noticed that not only is this place awesome and filled with amazing food, but there's also these scary cities that have their armies. And they say, you know, we can't go up there because we're going to get killed. And so the people listen to the majority rule instead of the two that said we should be obedient. And you get to Numbers chapter 14, and this is what we read. This is going to sound really similar to something we heard earlier at the sea. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Those are real tears, by the way. These are people who are terrified. They're looking in the face of something they don't understand. They've heard a report that it's awesome, but there's also danger. Verse 2, it says, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, what that we had died in the land of Egypt, or what? Would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword, where our wives and our little ones will become a prey? Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said in verse 4 to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. At this moment of opportunity, after all that they had seen, to take this significant step of faithful obedience towards what God had called them to, because God clearly was telling them to go in. The writer of Hebrews is going to look back on this as a failure to enter God's rest and use it towards faithful obedience to God. So they choose not to go. Then they have second thoughts and decide to go without God, and that doesn't go well at all. And so this group of people is given 40 more years to learn to trust God in obedience. They go back into the wilderness. Interestingly, there's this repeated phrase, kind of from this point forward, but especially in Deuteronomy, that appears during this time as they're in the wilderness. Really, the reason they're there is this opportunity to learn faithful obedience to God. Now, this is an idea that's still at the heart of daily Jewish prayers, what's called the Shema. This is one example from Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, this is the type of phrase we see all over Deuteronomy. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. There's this repeated idea through Deuteronomy that you love God and you keep his commands. They're really one idea tied together. Really, you could paraphrase it this way. You're going to love God, and that's expressed by keeping his commands, being obedient to him. In fact, the word love will appear again and again alongside obedience in Deuteronomy. Here just in chapter 11, this command comes out three different times, wording slightly different. But it's in the midst of reminding Israel, retelling their story, to remember everything that God has done and how he's disciplined them in love, bringing them to this point. And through this story, each of these dots, the Sinai dot, the Red Sea dot, the moment in Numbers 13, they connect to this larger picture that God's people desperately need to learn the importance of obedience to God. That we need to learn how to express our love for God through obedience to his word. And maybe this morning you're wondering, maybe you even see some of how those dots connect, but you're wondering, how does this connect to me? What does this have to do with us? How do I live in light of this story? I'd say this. If you read the story that Moses has recorded as though those people are different than us, you've misread it. As we read the stories through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, if we're honest, we recognize ourselves so often in those stories. We see that we could have made those same decisions. Maybe we do make some of those same decisions. So we understand that we're not so different. We understand that there are likely moments where we're crying out, and if we're honest, we're believing that God is slow to act, rather than recognizing that he might be calling us as well to those difficult moments of faithful obedience. When we listen to the whole of this story, the only response that really makes sense is for us to recognize our need to express love for God through obedience. Sometimes it's as simple, sometimes expressing that faithful obedience is as simple as the way Moses responded to the people as Pharaoh was charging towards them. This is a powerful statement. This is going back to that scene at the Red Sea in Exodus, and this is verse 13 and 14 of chapter 14. Moses says this as they're terrified. Fear not. Sounds crazy, right? There's an army bearing down on them. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And I love verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The word also comes through still. So often, that is the whole of what faithful obedience looks like. Especially in those moments in life where we face into things that we just know it's absolutely impossible. There's no way through this. It's too painful. It's too difficult. It's too whatever. I don't have the answers, right? It's in those moments that often this is what faithful obedience looks like. The Lord will fight for you. You just need to be silent. You just need to be still. You just need to wait. Even when that's the hardest part of this whole thing, right? Sometimes obedience is standing firm in faith when things look grim. Other times obedience is simply stopping an action that we're currently involved in that we know full well does not please God. Sometimes it's really straightforward. Sometimes it's not complicated at all. It's interesting that hundreds of years after these stories took place, Jesus would offer this repeated invitation. In Matthew 4:19, you may know this. This is the way it's expressed to the disciples. This is the invitation Jesus gives. He says, follow me. Follow me. And to a group of fishermen, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There's this promise of transformation, this promise of purpose, this promise of their lives changing. But there's this repeated invitation that Jesus gives, which is really these two words. It's follow me, right? To follow Jesus means quite a bit more than just going for a walk. It means to follow his lead, to give him authority, to walk in obedience to him, to allow God to transform us to look more and more like Jesus as we walk and obedience. Now next week, we're going to continue in this story of God and mankind. Hope you'll be with us for that. But this morning, I wonder if we could just pause long enough to recognize our own need, you and I, to grow in faithful obedience to God. Because that's really the trend line of this whole story of Israel, is God repeatedly giving opportunity to these people as they see him at work in their lives to grow in their ability and their willingness to just trust God in faithful obedience. The faith part of that is people who understand the rest of the story in Jesus that we have in the scriptures, we understand that faith is to trust God and to recognize our desperate need for him. John wrote this in 1 John 1. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. And the truth is not in us. He says, but if we confess our sins, he being God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The faith part of this is recognizing, hopefully you didn't come to church this morning thinking if your attendance is just good enough, God's going to be pleased with you. That's really not the point. The reason we're gathered is we celebrate and we recognize that we're free from trying to live up to a set of rules. Paul would write that the law was powerless to do what needed to be done in us, and that's why Christ had to come. We celebrate, don't we, that the center point of our faith is that what we couldn't do, which is be good enough, make enough amends for what we've done wrong, Jesus took upon himself at the cross, took our sins upon himself, paid the penalty of them, and in his death and resurrection can extend to us an offer of forgiveness and an offer to be reconciled to God. So the faith aspect of this is simply that we trust in God and recognize our desperate need for him. And sometimes that's expressed situationally too, right? Sometimes, maybe in your marriage, you come to a place that you're like, I have no idea how this is going to work. Or with one of your kids, or with a parent, or with a coworker, or with something that just blows up in life, that you go, I don't have the tools to fix this. I have no idea. Sometimes circumstantially we have those opportunities, right? Just to recognize our desperation for God to intervene. And sometimes that's what faith looks like in our lives. There's this other part to that that's obedience. Obedience is this idea that we give authority to God, that he gets to call what's right and wrong, that we aren't our own ruler, but we allow him to lead us. It's interesting, God's heart is so clear as you read through Deuteronomy into Joshua, that what God desires for his people is that they would be obedient to him so that he can just shower blessing on their lives. I think that's his desire for us too. Not that he wants to give us all, you know, $1 million and everything we could want. That's really not the point of blessing. The point is he wants us to enjoy a full life in Christ, a vibrant life, walking in relationship with him, and a life of purpose that God actually can bless others through us like he desired to do through his people Israel. I wonder if you recognize that the storyline of your life is intended to match up with the storyline we're looking at, that the storyline of our lives, the trend line, is that God's leading us towards this place, giving us opportunity after opportunity to express our love for him in faithful obedience. I wonder if you recognize, like me this morning, that you have your Red Sea moments where you've just grumbled. I've had those moments. I've had those moments where I've fallen flat on my face, completely failing to trust God. I'd love to say I only had one and it was a long time ago, but that wouldn't be true. We have those repeated opportunities, don't we? But that's the storyline that God's invited us to be a part of, that we continue in Christ Jesus to grow as people who express our love for God in faithful obedience. This morning, if nothing else, maybe the starting point for you is to just hear Moses' words in Exodus 14:14. That idea of the Lord will fight for you, just be still. Just be silent, just trust him, even in the face of this impossible thing coming at you. I'd love for the worship team to come on up, and then I'm going to pray for us together. And I would invite you to consider, even as we're responding in song and as I pray, what would it look like for you today to take a step of faithful obedience? What would that look like? Is there something that you know you need to stop? Maybe it's something you've tried to stop and you need to ask for somebody to come alongside and help that change. Is there something you need to no longer be consumed with worry over? Maybe this morning, if you're honest, you're still trying to earn God's love. And you just need to in faith, receive the reality that God loves you in Christ Jesus and rest in his grace and his love for you. Whatever that is, I encourage you to take a look at what it might look like to take a step towards faithful obedience this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a story that reminds us that what Peter wrote is entirely true, that you are not slow in keeping your promises, but in fact, you're so incredibly patient with us, just as you were patient with Israel, just as you were patient with the disciples who followed Jesus and constantly tripped over themselves. God, thank you that you're not slow. We don't have to wonder if you're going to be faithful. But you're in fact so patient that sometimes it's uncomfortable because you want all of us to come to repentance in you. You want all of us to come to a place of reconciliation and being restored to you. So we ask this morning, Father, that you would do two things. First, that you would make clear to us what a step of faithful obedience might be that you would be inviting us into. And secondly, Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to trust you and to step into that place. God, the courage to recognize if we need others alongside us to help in that movement. God, we ask specifically this morning that you would show us how we might express our love for you by taking a fresh step of faithful obedience. And then God, help us to actually take that step. We pray this in Jesus' name.